1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're reading verses 16 through 18. This is quite a short reading. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Then Psalm 136, which is our text. Psalm 136, God's inspired and inerrant word. And before I read this, I'll say that you'll notice that this is translated in many different ways. And because I'm going to be saying it so many times in this sermon, I'm simply going to refer to it. This word, this Hebrew word, which is one that I've made note of before to you, chesed, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness. You see it translated in so many ways in the scriptures. But I'm simply going to use this phrase, his mercy endures forever. Not the way it is in my translation in the New American Standard, but that's the way it is in another translation. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, rather, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him alone, to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his mercy endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought Israel out of their midst, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who smote great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew mighty kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sion, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who has remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endures forever. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we turn to our hymn of preparation, 154 in the Trinity Hymnal. Amen. Let's pray. Give us grace now to understand your word, the word of truth, O Lord. You are truth itself, O God. You are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord Jesus Christ. You have revealed yourself in the truth of Holy Scripture. We long to know and understand your will, and we long to be those who are not hearers only, but doers of your word. So help us now, we pray, especially by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, apart from which you have made it clear, Lord, that we can't understand your word. Certainly can't apprehend and put into practice your word apart from the help of your Spirit who bears fruit in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's hard to believe, but next week, people across the United States will be gathering together with family and friends to enjoy a Thanksgiving feast, which is our good custom as a nation. Kind of snuck up on us, at least it did me this year. As the name implies, we ought to gather not for the feasting in and of itself, but to give thanks to God for his mercy endures forever, for every good and perfect gift that comes to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Thanksgiving is by definition an offering, an act of giving thanks, a public acknowledgement, a celebration of divine goodness. And you know, well, that this pattern of thanksgiving in our nation, this tradition began with the Puritan immigrants in 1621, after a hard year in which they lost almost half their number, and they determined, after the Lord gave them an abundance of food, supplied them with an abundant harvest, that they would have a feast and give thanks to God. And that tradition took hold across our country. As we became a nation, we declared independence and became a nation, there began to be, from our very first president, a series of presidential proclamations of thanksgiving. It began with those Puritan immigrants, and then it was ultimately nationalized when, amidst a raging civil war, President Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation of thanksgiving, October 3rd, 1863, 74 years to the day after President George Washington issued a presidential proclamation of thanksgiving for the very first time as a standing president in our nation. Prior to Lincoln's proclamation, the very states held this Thanksgiving commemoration independently. They did it whenever they decided that they would do it. But with that 1863 Thanksgiving proclamation, it was given national sanction and became an American institution. And the words of that proclamation are quite remarkable. This the year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States to set apart and observe this last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. Thanksgiving and to whom it is to be offered. To Almighty God, our beneficent Father who dwells in the heaven. This is a good practice. It's a practice that is worthy of emulation as it's the tradition of our nation to do so. But more than that, this ought to be fundamentally the characteristic of the people of God. It ought to be fundamentally characteristic of those who have been bought with such a great price as the blood of God's only begotten Son. We ought to be, more than anyone, aware of, mindful of, and ready to express thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Nations rise and fall. They come and they go. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is forever. And one of the constant marks of believing people is to call upon the name of the Lord, and part of that calling on the name of the Lord is to offer thanksgiving to the Lord our God. It begins with our conversion, and it will never end. We'll continue to offer thanksgiving and praise throughout all eternity to our God. And when we are doing so in that eternity, when we reach that glorious and blissful state of eternity, we'll be doing it with hearts that never forget to give thanks to God for all things. The thankfulness of God's people for His unchanging goodness and mercy, His creative power, saving works. That we should do this, and why we should do this is all captured here in Psalm 136. Look at several things from Psalm 136. First, the unmistakable duty of thanksgiving. Secondly, the majestic object of our thanksgiving. And thirdly, the principal reasons for thanksgiving. First, the unmistakable duty of thanksgiving. Some people don't like that word duty. It's a perfectly good word. It's a word that occurs over and over again in our confessional documents, in the Westminster Confession, the larger Shorty Catechisms, expresses that which is required of us by God. It's our duty. It's an unmistakable duty. Psalm 136 falls toward the end of the Psalter, where we have this great crescendo of thanksgiving and praise to God. And there we find a particular group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, so-called because the Hebrew word Hallel means praise Yahweh. And so we find a number of these psalms in 113 to 118, and in fact, outside of that group. It just so happens that this group is used by the Hebrews, the Jews, to celebrate certain feasts. And so they use this grouping. But outside of that, you'll find this word, this hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. But then the Jews also refer to 136 as the great Hallel, the great hallelujah, the great praise Yahweh, to distinguish it from Psalm 113 to 118. And this 136th psalm is particularly instructive to us as concerns the giving of thanksgiving to God. The first three verses really set the tone. Notice this: give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. And then notice the bookend here in verse 26. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Thanks, 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 thanks. That's the tone of our psalm. But then there's a grammatical structure that runs through the whole psalm that implies give thanks to the Lord. Every time you read the phrase "to him" in this psalm, there's an implied give thanks. To him who alone does great wonders, verse 4. To him who made the heavens, verse 5. To him who spread out the earth, verse 6. To him, verse 10. To him, verse 13. To him, verse 16. To him, verse 17. The whole psalm is under this category of giving thanks to God. It's the highest example of thanksgiving in the whole book of Psalms. Another important thing to note is that this repeated verb, give thanks, in the psalm, verses 1 through 3 and verse 26, is in the imperative form, and the imperative form is the form of a command. So we're being commanded here to give thanks to the Lord. This is not an option. It's not something we have any say-so in. It's something that we must do. It is a duty for us to be a thankful people and to give thanks to the Lord. And so Paul will use an imperative in the passage that we read. In everything, give thanks. Imperative verb. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's his will for us. It's our duty, therefore, to do what is God's will for us. So there's a duty here of thankfulness that every believer needs to understand. If we count the times that it's commanded here in the psalm, three times explicitly, four rather explicitly, and then another 10 implicitly, 14 times in the psalm, give thanks to Yahweh, to Elohim, to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the believer's unmistakable duty to give thanks to God. And this is echoed throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Our thanksgiving to God. It's either, we either see this expressly commanded, or we see it in the example. We've seen it recently in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Paul. Paul is constantly telling the churches how he thanks God. Does he thank the churches? He sometimes commends the churches, but is he offering thanksgiving for what is commendable in them? No, he's thanking God for what he's doing in the lives of believers. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of those. And everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4, it's the answer to anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. With prayer, by prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we carry out this duty as believers in many ways. Psalmist is doing one of those in Psalm 136, as the psalmists always do, often do, I should say. He's really testifying, isn't he? We find that in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. What's he doing? He's stirring his heart up. What does it mean to bless God? It means to thank God. So he's blessing the Lord. He's stirring up his heart in thanksgiving, and that's what he's doing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And he lists for us the benefits that God has given to him. We testify. We can testify to others. How are you doing? Someone asks you. Oh, fine. I'm doing great. Doing well. Thanks. Why not say, thank the Lord, I'm doing well according to by his grace. We can testify to others. We can give testimony to others of God's goodness to us, what he's doing in our lives, in our souls. We must give thanks to God in praise, as we're commanded to do. We can do so by keeping our vows to God and and giving him offerings. Psalm 116, the very familiar psalm in which the psalmist asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord? What shall I give? What shall I give to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Well, in the first place, he says, I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation, which is longhand for I'm going to thank God for my salvation. I'm going to lift up the cup of blessing, and I'm going to make it known to God that I'm thankful for all of his blessings, the blessings that he's poured out to me. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. What can I give to the Lord? I can be faithful in keeping my vows, the vows that I've taken as a believer in Jesus Christ, the vows that I've taken as a member in the church of Jesus Christ. I can keep those vows and render those vows to God. And then he says, to you I'll offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know well, if you know your Old Testament, that the thank offering is after which our yearly thank offering is named, is one of the Old Testament offerings. And so Israel brought offerings of thanks to God. They brought the first fruits of their crops to the Lord. They brought the fruit of their harvest to the Lord. And so we can give thanks to God through, there are many ways in which we express our thanksgiving to God. The first three verses set the tone. They set the tenor of the Christian life, the unmistakable duty of believers, the unmistakable duty of thanksgiving. They also reveal, secondly, the majestic object of our salvation. It comes to us, again, in these first three verses of Psalm 136 with three names of God. And as you read your Bible, as you study your Bible, you need to pay attention to the names of God, because God reveals himself in his names. They're a revelation of his character. So we need to pay attention to the names that God is using. And in Psalm 136, we see three names in particular. In the first place, we see Yahweh, or Jehovah. Now that's, remember, that's the way this 136 Psalms, 136 Psalm begins, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Most of you know this, but in case you don't, and you children pay attention, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is this word, which in the Hebrew is transliterated Yahweh, or also Jehovah. Same name, and it's the covenant name of God. It's a name by which he revealed himself to Moses, we read in Exodus. When God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh, Moses said, listen, the people aren't going to listen to me. Whom shall I say sent me? And this is the name by which God revealed himself. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. It's a particular word there in the Hebrew it's from that derivative that the name Yahweh comes. So that's the first name, the covenant God of Israel, the one who keeps promises, the one who never forsakes the work of his hands, never abandons his people. But then secondly, in verse 2, the word God, Elohim. When you see this word expressed like that, capital G-O-D, that's the word Elohim. That's the word that first appears in the Bible as representing God. God who made the heavens and the earth, the first chapter of Genesis. This is Elohim. It's in the plural. So we already have something of an indication of the Trinity in the name God. And it's God's, the name that's used of God obviously, as we think of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, to express his great creative power, Elohim. And then the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Adonai, master, ruler, governor, of rulers, governor of all things. Furthermore, notice that the majesty of God here is expressed with superlatives. Give thanks to the God of gods, verse 2. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, this can refer to angelic beings. And so God may, the psalmist may be referring to the way God is ruler over all, even the angels themselves. But I think more likely that as it's used most often in the Old Testament scriptures, that what's translated, and by the way, it's the same word, both words in the plural, Elohim, Elohim, God of gods. This is used to refer to false gods, the true God as opposed to false gods. He's the God of gods. And then again, the Lord of lords, the Lord of rulers, the sovereign God who exercises his government over all rulers, rulers of the earth, rulers in the heavens, rulers on earth. Here the psalmist is borrowing language from Deuteronomy chapter 10 when he says, I am the Lord your God, God of gods, Lord of lords, mighty and awesome. And then notice verse 4. Give thanks to him who alone does great wonders, the only God of the universe, the unique God, the only true and living God who's worthy of our never-ending thanksgiving and praise. To him alone who does great wonders, who does awesome deeds of righteousness, majestic and glorious actions in history that belong to him and him alone. Psalmist sets before us then Yahweh, the God of the covenant, of the Lord God, the God of Israel, the God of mighty actions in history, as the object of your thanksgiving, both now and forever. Stephen Charnock, great Puritan minister and prolific writer, says, the Lord is good. He is originally good, good in and of himself. He's infinitely good, perfectly good, because he's infinitely good. He is immutably and unchangeably good. And if you go back to verse 1, this is the ultimate reason, the psalmist says, that we ought to give thanks. The ultimate reason that we ought to carry out our duty of thanksgiving to God. Why? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He's loving. He's kind. He's beneficent. He gives good gifts to his children. He loves us with an everlasting love. He's good. His steadfast love is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. You have a duty to be a grateful people, and this duty is owed to a majestic God, one whose splendor and majesty we cannot possibly comprehend with these tiny little minds of ours. Now, here's the question. How can we, in a real world, where so many things go wrong, and there's so many things in our circumstances that trouble us, and so many things in our bodies that afflict us, not to mention those things that trouble us spiritually, that afflict us spiritually, anxieties and discouragements and depressions, so that our souls are cast down. How can we who live in a real world where we experience pain and affliction and trials, how do we live thankfully in a world like this? What if God were to take away our freedoms tomorrow? What if we lost all of the freedoms that we have enjoyed as citizens of the United States of America? They were gone. And we began to undergo significant persecution as a church. What if a plague more serious than COVID came along? And it killed half our nation. And it killed half of our congregation. What if God did to us what he did to Job? Took away everything that he had. What then? What do we do? How do we live thankfully? How could thanksgiving possibly flow from our heart and our life? Well, Psalm 136 has the answer for us. Thirdly, the principal reasons for thanksgiving. And there's three of them here. Three fundamental categories. And the first thing to say about these three fundamental categories that we're about to consider is that they're outside of ourselves. They're outside of our circumstances. The psalmist, the one giving thanks here, is lifting himself from his present circumstances in this life and in this world, and he's raising them heavenward. We could say that he's lifting his eyes from earthly circumstances, and he's exalting his heart and his mind and his soul into heaven. They all flow from what he says in verse 4. These three categories we're about to discuss flow from verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders. We could consider this something as a heading for the rest of the psalm, the great wonders. Why do we give thanks to God? Because of the great wonders that he does in these three particular categories. And the first one is creation, verses 5 through 9. Psalmist can't look at one element of creation. He can't look at anything that God has created throughout the world without thinking of God's everlasting mercy and his steadfast love, the wisdom that made the heavens, his mercy endures forever, who laid out the earth above the water, separating the dry land and the sea, his mercy endures forever, who made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and the stars, rulers of the night. Every time he sees a new thing that God has done in his universe, in his creation, fresh gratitude pours out of his heart for the fabricator of all known existence, the one who made the earth and the heavens and everything in it out of nothing. The psalmist says, I see that, and I give thanks to God. Parents, if you want to teach your children to be thankful, this is a good place to start, isn't it? They're made in the image of God. Romans 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in the things that he has made. If you want your children to develop in your children and a Godward orientation, and children, if you want to develop in your own hearts a Godward orientation, then you learn to look at creation, everything that God has made, to look at every sunrise and every sunset, every plant, every flower, every bird, butterfly, and bug, every mountain, every stream, every sea, every ocean, all of the majestic things that God has put before us in his creation. And recognize those as God's handiwork. As parents, we should never stop telling our children this. And as adults, we should never stop telling ourselves this. Give thanks to God, the God who does wonders, the one who has shown his mighty hand as Elohim in the created world. The heavens declare his glory, the earth and its fullness declare his praise, even though it's a fallen world because of our sin. It yet pulses with God's majesty and glory. So the first category then is creation. The psalmist thinks of creation. Secondly, the Lord's wonders in redemption, the work of salvation, is narrated for us in verses 10 through 22, the language of the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest of the land, and the inheritance of the land. It begins with the plague of the firstborn in Egypt, chapter 10, that final plague of judgment brought upon the Egyptians, even all the way to Pharaoh's household, and which finally caused Pharaoh to loose that grip upon God's people and let them go, as God had commanded through Moses that he do. And then the psalmist narrates that journey through the waters of the Red Sea crossing and the wilderness led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud supplied with manna, the water from the rock, reminding us that as Israel traveled through the wilderness, they experienced God's saving mercy and kindness. And he led them not only through the wilderness, as he promised to do, but as they neared the land that he had promised them, he smote kings, we're told. He slew mighty kings, verses 17 and 18. The names that of the kings that God defeated before Israel don't mean that much to us. We sing about them in the Psalms, but they meant a lot to Israel because these were real, live enemies who attacked God's people, and God delivered them. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. God smote them, the psalmist says. He slew mighty kings before them. Did everything that he promised to do in the conquest of the land. He brought them across, through the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them into the land that he promised. And God did everything that he had promised to his people. He made promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. God did that even before they left Egypt. This multitude that came out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the promised land that they might commune with him at his mountain and rest in the land. And then notice what the psalmist does in verses 23. And 24, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who is us? Psalmist is taking that great paradigm that God has given us in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, and he's placing it as a template upon his own life and the people of his day. And he says, God not only did this in the past, but he's doing it for us now. He does it for us in our day. He saves us. He delivers us. He keeps us. He sustains us. He remembers us when we're at our lowest in life. He rescues us from our adversaries today. including the chief adversary of our soul, Satan himself, and his minions, the devils. He delivers us. He rescues us from our adversaries. And that's the way that we in the New Covenant ought to think about all that God did. That paradigm. There's a good reason, isn't there, that paradigm, we find that paradigm all through the Scriptures. How often is that history of Israel rehearsed for us? We could spend a lot of time looking up all the passages where God rehearses that history of his people Israel. And why is that? It's so that we can take that as a paradigm, a template for his great mercy for us. All that he has done for us. Psalmist is saying, the God of yesterday is the same God today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Creation, redemption. And there's one final thing that the psalmist says we ought to give thanks for. It's in verse 25, and that's providence. That forms the scope, doesn't it, for us? In our theology, those three things, creation, redemption, providence, those are three major categories, and they're all covered here. It's very simple here in verse 25, who gives food to all flesh. His loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. His chesed, his love, his kindness, his faithfulness endures forever. It's an expression, the one who gives food to all flesh is an expression that reminds us of what Jesus himself taught about God and his benevolence to all of his creatures. Jesus, you remember, said that God gives food to the evil and the good. He causes his sun to rise both on the just, the rain to fall both on the just and the unjust. Psalm teaches you that when you sit down for Thanksgiving, that great feast, next week, as most of us, I'm sure all of us, will be doing. And you see that abundance that's on the table before you, more than you can possibly eat, and certainly more than any of us deserve, that we should be remembering God's providence to us. He gives us our daily bread. He gives food to all flesh. It's another sign of the reality that his mercy endures forever. It's another sign of his goodness. He gives food to all flesh. He gives us everything that we need for life. He sustains our lives. And not just us, but all of his creatures. From the tiniest of the creatures, the sparrows of the ground. Your heavenly Father feeds them, Jesus says. John Calvin asserts that the psalmist is arguing from the lesser to the greater here. In other words, this general benevolence of God, evident to all, is specifically given to the people of God. Yes, he's benevolent to all, but specifically given to the people of God who recognize God's wonders in creation, in redemption, and in providence. Those who know his creative power, his salvation, and his sustenance, all that we receive from him. So three reasons for giving thanksgiving: creation, redemption, and the providential sustaining of all lives. And as the psalmist reflects on this and his duty to give thanks to God, anytime he sees any of these things, anytime these things are brought to mind as he's walking down the street, as he's with his family, as he's going about his business day to day, anytime he sees these things, anytime they cross his mind, his gut reaction is to give thanks to God. It's one of the ways that we can, as a people of God, avoid being an ungrateful people by doing just what the psalmist does. Every aspect of God's goodness manifested in human history and in our own daily lives. This is what we ought to be doing. Ought to cause us to lift up the same litany of thanksgiving and praise to God. You see, all these things come together in this majestic God. It's like spokes of a wheel that all lead into the hub. All of these things cause the psalmist to give thanks. It ought to cause us to give thanks to our majestic God. So two things, practically. The first one is a hard one, and we've already talked about it. And that's learn not to grumble. I would say one of the easiest things to do in life is to grumble, to complain. Complain about our circumstances, complain about our lives, complain about our spouses, complain about our children, complain about our parents, complain about our employment, on and on and on we could go. And there's an implicit warning here against grumbling about ingratitude to God. In Romans 1, when God says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and then goes on to list these catalog of sins, one of the worst of all the sins that humanity could possibly commit, do you know what stands at the head of that list? Even though they knew God to be God, they were not thankful. They were ungrateful, in other words. They knew who he was from creation. They knew about his invisible power, his eternal attributes, his divine power, through the things that he had made, but they refused to get on their knees and give thanks to God for those things. They wanted his gifts, as everybody does, but they couldn't bring themselves to bow the knee. We must not be like that. You know what that's called? It's called unbelief. If you're a bitter, ungrateful person, if you're well known for complaining about all the things that go wrong in your life, if in your life there's more grumbling than thanking God and singing psalms of thanksgiving, if others hear from you endlessly about what's wrong with them and the world that God has placed you in, you may not know Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Because a deep-seated attitude of ungratefulness cannot abide, cannot coexist with the vision of this psalm or any of the other psalms of thanksgiving. A vision that gives us a paradigm, a pattern for the way that we ought to be giving thanks, recognizing God in all things, the sense of debt, the debt of the gratitude that we owe to him because he is good. His mercy, his steadfast love endures forever. And that doesn't mean we never stumble, of course. We all stumble. We all grumble. Because it's in our nature to grumble. It's in the fallen nature to grumble. Doesn't mean we don't need to be delivered from complaining and ungratefulness. But if there is a If this is fundamentally what you are, if there's no fundamental note of thanksgiving and gratitude, recognition of all that God has done, and if that thanksgiving doesn't flow out of you, in the kinds of ways that we've talked about, in your prayer life, in speaking to others, testifying of God's goodness to others, in keeping our vows, and to showing God thankfulness by in our offerings, then something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. It's a serious problem. Sometimes it comes up in our prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is a neglect of a great duty that includes the great neglect of thanksgiving. Sometimes it comes up in prayer without thanksgiving. Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. The God of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer with thanksgiving. Sometimes it comes up when we question God's goodness or when we complain a lot. Sometimes when we have no desire to worship. Sometimes when we're neglectful in worship. Sometimes when we're present bodily in worship but absent spiritually in worship. We're here because we have to be, or we're here because we know it's the right thing to do. It's dangerous. It might mean that I don't really know Jesus Christ, because that kind of attitude can't abide in the heart of one who abides in Christ. So learn not to grumble, and then don't forget to thank God. It was that phrase in Psalm 103, forget none of his benefits. Not a one. Not one thing that God has done for you. Not one gift that God has given to you. Forget none of his benefits. The believers of all people should say, I'll give thanks to the Lord. I will. I shall. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. The bedrock reason for thanksgiving, the answer to the question, how can I, the one who lives in a world where there's so much pain and suffering, and even in my own circumstances, and so many troubling things, how can I always be thankful? And the answer is this. It doesn't lie within ourselves, our present momentary circumstances, but in the eternal God, who is, he says, our dwelling place. It's in his goodness. It's in his everlasting mercy, manifested in creation, in redemption, and providence. And all the mighty works that God has done through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh Lord, we give thanks to you even now. Even now when we stand so convicted before you for our ingratitude. Sometimes momentary lapses, sometimes long-term lapses into ingratitude. We pray that you make us a thankful people who recognize their duty and who recognize your majesty. The majesty of the one to whom thanks is due because of all your wonders in creation, in redemption, and your sustaining hand in providence. We pray, Lord, especially as we gather next week, in our families, with families, friends, as we gather to celebrate this holiday, this day of Thanksgiving. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us a grateful people, eternally grateful for all that you've done for us in Christ. Amen.